I'm going to read all of Philemon tonight, but we're going to focus in on the latter third or so in our study this evening. So, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. Well, tonight we've come to that final section of our short little series on Paul's letter to Philemon. And we're dealing tonight in particular with verses 17 through 25, 17 through to the end. It is, as you may know, as we've said previously, fundamentally this letter is about reconciliation. And we've been considering how horizontal reconciliation, if you like, that is, the forgiveness and the reconciliation of one Christian to another, is something that can only stem out of the reconciliation that is brought about when a sinful man, when a sinful woman is first reconciled to a holy God. That horizontal man-to-man reconciliation is only possible when there is first that vertical aspect of reconciliation between God and man. This is what Paul spoke to Onesimus, and we dwelt at this at length last time we were in this letter. This runaway slave, when Paul encountered him in Rome, you remember Paul said, "There is forgiveness for you, Onesimus, in Jesus Christ, and the cosmic treason that you have committed against an infinitely holy God, and that cosmic breach in fellowship, that your sin and the sin of your father Adam, that breach can be repaired and restored and healed. There is forgiveness for you in Christ, Onesimus, so that you, once an enemy of God and stranger to his promises, you may now be at peace with him. You may now be his friend and his son, pardoned, forgiven, and forever secure." And because Onesimus has been reconciled to his God, Paul now takes it a step further. He wants to see this new Christian brother reconciled to the man that he has wronged, his master, Philemon. The message of this letter is fundamentally about reconciliation, and a glorious reconciliation at that, both Godward and manward. And so now, as we get to this final section, Paul, if I can paraphrase it and put it into some 21st century sentiments, some 21st century language, Paul is functionally saying this. Let's put our money where our mouth is, Philemon. We talk a big game about grace and forgiveness and unity. Now let's see it. Let's see it in action. Talk is cheap, right? And Christians, and the world for that matter, know that people can talk a big game. And they can make grand pronouncements about unity and partnership and forgiveness and reconciliation. But unless it takes on flesh, and unless it becomes more than just merely theoretical, it calls into question, doesn't it, the legitimacy of our faith and perhaps even the belief in the gospel itself. The world and often the church looks and says, talk is cheap. Let's see it in action. I remember at one of our discussions with one of our neighboring African-American congregations, we had a wonderful time of fellowship among Christian brothers and sisters, folks who had experienced unnecessary division, perhaps for a long time. We had good discussion. Hard questions were asked by both sides, and hard answers were given by both sides. It was, in my opinion, a very fruitful discussion. And then as the evening was winding down, one of the African-American leaders reminded us, all of us who were seated there that night, he said, "Don't let this be the end. Don't let this be the end of the conversation. Let's keep this conversation going, and let's make sure that we do more than just talk. As brothers and sisters in Christ, let's make sure this isn't the end of the process, but we do something tangible." My friends, this is what the gospel does. This is what God, the Holy Spirit, does in the lives of those to whom He gives new hearts. And more than just socio-political ramifications that we might consider unique to our own culture, this is what a God who delights to show forgiveness to His people does. It results in people with new hearts who also delight to show forgiveness beyond themselves, even when they've been deeply wronged. Now, we've seen quite a remarkable example of that even in recent weeks in the news, haven't we? As the eyes of the nation were watching, the brother of a victim forgives the individual who killed his own brother, and he tells her of the hope of Jesus Christ. That's what gospel grace does in the heart of God's people, and God delights to do it. And Paul delights to exploit it for gospel purposes. And that's what we have before us tonight. And that's what Paul is calling for here. Having been forgiven by God in Christ, let's now do the hard work of sharing life together now with those with whom you were once at enmity. So let's turn our attention there for you for a few moments, shall we? Verses 17 through 25. You may recall over the weeks we've been in this epistle, we've been tracing out some of the broad themes that Paul gives us regarding Philemon and Onesimus and really all of God's people. We've seen things like a new life and a new life together. We've seen things like how here's Onesimus, no longer a slave, and yet still a slave to the greatest master in all the world. And now tonight we see before us partnership in the gospel. That's the great theme before us this evening. Not only does Paul say, have you been forgiven by God, now you are reconciled and you are in effect on mission together. But how does this togetherness work? What binds this family together, you might ask? How is our gospel partnership, how is our life as God's people, as the church, informed? One commentator gave a very helpful breakdown, and I'd like to adopt the same basic outline tonight. Four things. It's all about the nature of Christian relationships, about life in the body of the church. And the first thing for us to see tonight is that life in the church reflects the gospel itself. Life in the church reflects the gospel itself. Look at verses 17 and 18 and 19. You notice that Paul addresses Philemon as his partner. If you considered me your partner, he wants Philemon to take Onesimus back, and he reminds Philemon of the depths of the bond, the connection that they have as fellow believers that they share together. The word there is koinonon, and it comes, of course, from that same word koinonia, which we discussed a few weeks back, which means intimate fellowship. It's the same root word used back in verse 6 here in Philemon, where Paul says the sharing of your faith. And, of course, when Paul says sharing of your faith there, he doesn't mean witnessing so much or evangelizing. No, when Paul talks about koinonia, about partnership, about sharing, He's speaking about mutual ministry one to another, a kind of give and take, a fellowship, a communion with your brothers and sisters and in Christ Jesus. And so, all of that to say, Paul's now getting to the point where he says, if you consider me your partner, if we have that koinonia, here are some implications. He asks Philemon to receive Onesimus, this runaway slave, to receive him back as though Philemon were receiving Paul the apostle himself. Verse 17. And then Paul asks Philemon to charge him as if he were Onesimus. You see that in verses 18 and 19? If you consider me your partner, receive him like you'd receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Now, that last phrase there about Paul writing it and inscribing it with his own hand, that's not just simply a gesture. This is a kind of formal legal action, as it were, especially in Mediterranean culture, Roman culture like this. Paul is formally assuming the debt. He is legally taking ownership of whatever debt or whatever incursion Onesimus may have against Philemon, or Philemon might have against Onesimus. But do notice verse 19. Even as Paul assumes that debt, verse 19, Paul reminds him, rather slyly, I think, to say nothing of your owing me your very own self. Paul has led Onesimus to Christ while he's in chains there in Rome. But now it seems, based on what Paul is saying here in this writing, it seems that he's also led Philemon to Christ. Humanly speaking, Philemon owes everything to Paul. Paul's the one who led Philemon to know the saving knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then listen again. He says, treat Onesimus as though he were me, Philemon. That's Sean's paraphrase of verse 17. And then, charge me, Philemon, with all Onesimus' debt. I will undertake his penalty, verses 18 and 19. I'll pay. You welcome him home, and I'll comp you for whatever loss you might have incurred because of him. Put another way, as one commentator said, give him my welcome, give me his debt. Does that sound like a familiar trade-off at all? Is that not the pattern of the Christian gospel itself? The pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, became poor, that we might become rich. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What Christ Jesus has done for us is precisely what Paul now asks of Philemon. Father, says the Son, put all the penalty on me, but welcome him home with the gladness of my own righteousness. Father, let me bear the cost, says the Lord Jesus. Let me bear the cost, but let her enjoy the reward of my righteousness. I'll take it all, the loss. Give him all the gain. Martin Luther said it like this. We are all God's Onesimi. We are all God's Onesimi. Jesus paid, and we all received. Isn't that wonderful? And so in light of this great exchange that has taken place for each of us that are believers here tonight, in light of this great exchange, Paul is showing us here that all our relationships with one another must also begin to change as well. Our attitude towards others must reflect and it must echo the pattern of Christ's attitude toward us. Forgive because we have been forgiven. Be reconciled, Paul says, because you yourselves have been reconciled to God our Father. Rejoice when sinners come home, for God the Father has rejoiced over you with loud singing. Show mercy, because you have been the recipients of incalculably vast stores of mercy from his hand and from the treasury of heaven. Bear long and hard in patience with one another, because your God has been immeasurably patient and long-suffering with you, dear Christian. Our relationships as Christians, one to another, must be informed, they must be molded, they must be shaped by the gospel itself, my dear brothers and sisters. That's the first thing for us to see tonight. Life in the church is patterned after the gospel itself. But then the second thing that we see here is that life in the church is also rooted in Christ. Life in the church is rooted in Christ. Verse 20, "Yes, brother," says Paul, "I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." Now, many commentators, as they're examining this passage, they draw attention to the word benefit that Paul uses there. In Greek, it is the word onomen, onomen, and it comes from the same root as Onesimus. Onesimus, onomen, you can hear the connection there. Onesimus' name means useful. And of course, Paul is the master rhetorician. There's no wasted word with Paul. He is very clever, and he is very deliberate. It is a play on Onesimus' name, very intentionally. It's clear what benefit he wants. He wants Philemon to take Onesimus back. That's what will really refresh his heart. That's what Philemon is known for, after all. If you look back at verse 7, he says, "This is what you're known for, my brother. You're known for being the kind of man who refreshes the heart of all the saints." And now, Paul's saying, keep up that aspect of your personality and your reputation. And now, if Philemon takes Onesimus, the runaway slave, back, he will refresh not only the hearts of all the saints, he will refresh Paul's heart as well. But you know, that is awfully bold of Paul to make such an insistence. Onesimus, his slave, has run away from him. All evidence seems to point to that he may even have stolen from him to fund his runaway. I don't presume to tell my church members how they should deal with the car mechanic who swindles them. That seems a little overbearing. Is that what Paul's doing here? How is Paul so bold as to make these kinds of demands? Did you notice the phrases he uses there in verse 20? In the Lord and in Christ. Now, these are not just fluff, throwaway phrases. Sometimes I think, at least in North American Christianity, sometimes when we're referring to our fellow church members, we say things like brother or sister. I think sometimes we use that almost like a throwaway line. Well, not so for Paul. No, these words articulate a core idea in Paul's theology, and it's all over this letter, actually. You see, verse 1, Paul is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Verse 8, he is bold to command Philemon in Christ. Verse 16, Onesimus is now more than a slave. He's now become a beloved brother in the Lord. Down in verse 23, Epaphras is a fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. You see, in Paul's thinking, all of the Christian life is lived in union and communion, that is, fellowship with Jesus. This is a fundamental, foundational aspect for how Paul understands the Christian life and for how Paul understands the life of the church together. In the New Testament, we find literally hundreds of references to the believer's union with Christ. Just a sampling. Believers are created in Christ, Ephesians 2. They're crucified with Christ, Galatians 2. Buried with Him, Colossians 2. Baptized into Christ and His death, Romans 6. United with Him in His resurrection, Romans 6. Seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2. Christ is in us, 2 Corinthians 13. We are in Him, 1 Corinthians 1. The church is one flesh with Christ, Ephesians 5. Furthermore, in Christ we are justified, Romans 8. Glorified, Romans 8. Sanctified and called, 1 Corinthians 1. Made alive, Ephesians 2. Adopted, Galatians 3. And elected, Ephesians 1. All that to say, you and I are Christians because we are united to Christ and thus one with Christ. And so for Paul, all of that is the underlying principle where he gets to the point of saying, because we're one with Christ, that makes us family. That's why Paul calls Onesimus a beloved brother in Christ, verse 16, and Philemon is Paul's brother, verse 20. As one man has said, the church of Jesus Christ is no mere loose assembly of disconnected individuals who happen to share a common religious interest. No, for Paul, to call each other brother or sister is intrinsic, an intrinsic thread to the fabric which is gospel, biblical Christianity. I know of one family, not anyone here tonight, but I know of one family, it's several states away. This family was not always known to be the most welcoming to outsiders. There were very clear social cues to indicate who was in and who was out of the family. if one of the cousins had a boyfriend or a girlfriend visiting, it was clear that there were certain family rituals to which they were not privy. And if there was a family reunion or something happening in the park, well, for these non-family members, it was as if we're having a family reunion, and you all just happen to show up because we have a common interest in fried chicken and sweet tea, and you happen to find yourselves here, so I guess we'll hang out. But then later, after one of these couples got married, the former boyfriend, now a husband, was suddenly welcomed to participate more intimately in the family rituals. He couldn't quite wrap his mind around it, and so in a moment of quizzical frustration, he asked one of the aunts and said, "What gives? Why the change?" And the answer was, "Well, you aren't blood, but you were smart. You married blood, so you're one of us now. You belong here." Well, in a much more significant and sanctified way, that is the church. Far more than a source of religious goods and services, far more than people who share a common love for gardening or conservative politics, more than those who just happen to like Reformed theology and good coffee and excellent cooking, although we certainly enjoy those things around here, to be sure. Fundamentally, the church is a family gathering where we are drawn together by our union with one another in Christ Jesus. We belong together. And that's what Paul is pressing on Philemon here. You are in Christ together. You're family now. I know Onesimus wounded you. I know your social standing and the differences between you. I know your past history gives you every earthly reason for resentment and barriers. But you are in Christ now, and everything is different. And that's the truth for all of us. The ancient church father Cyprian was very famous for saying, "He who would have God as his father must take the church for his mother." And that quite simply means that this place is your home, and these people are your people. There is no relation to be had with the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit outside of his body, the church. She is yours, warts and all. Now, maybe you've had plenty of reasons for distrust in your background. You've suffered grievously, and trusting others may not come easily to you. Maybe you have very little in common by this world's standards. Perhaps you come from different ethnic backgrounds. Perhaps you come from different social classes, and all the unspoken rules and idiosyncrasies that come with that when people come from different social backgrounds. Perhaps those things make relationships with others outside of those natural categories to be very hard and very difficult. But if you are a Christian, you have every reason to strive powerfully and deliberately to overcome whatever those barriers may be, because the fact is, you're already one with those people. You already possess the most profound connection that is possible for human beings to share. You are in Christ together. And so if you are a Christian, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is your home. And that's Paul's word to Philemon here. Philemon, Onesimus is your brother because together you are in Christ. So because he's your brother, receive him. And that is his admonition to us all. So life in the church is reflected. Life in the church reflects the gospel itself. Life in the church is rooted in union with Christ. And then thirdly, the third thing for us to see is life in the church is driven by prayer. Life in the church is driven by prayer. Verses 21 and 22. Remember, Paul is in his jail. He's in Rome, maybe under house arrest. He says, "I hope to visit you soon. Get the guest room ready." So what's the basis for this hopeful expectation that he has? What does the text say? Verse 22. "I hope that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you." What role does prayer play in the Christian life, in God's economy? Between the sovereignty of Almighty God and the responsibility and the reality of human actions. Right here is as strong of a statement as you might find in Scripture as to how prayer works in the working of God's sovereign purposes. Because you see, there's no doubt in the mind of the Apostle Paul that God is omnipotent and that God has superintended and ordained all events as they shall come to pass. Verse 15 makes that utterly clear. But then down here in verse 22, he says at the same time, I hope through your prayers to be given to you graciously. So for Paul, God reigns over all, and he has ordained much of all which comes to pass as his people pray. And so Paul knows that prayer is a mighty, mighty, mighty thing. I wonder how often we use that as a throwaway line at times when we say, I'm praying for you. I think most of us are sincere when we say those words. I do. But we know that in the wider Christian culture, especially here in North America, that that phrase can be a bit of a throwaway line. It's just a polite Christian thing to say, right? And then, of course, knowing that people use that as a throwaway line, we, on the other side, tend to get cynical. I'm praying for you, she says. Yeah, right, we start thinking, as if it'll make any difference. I know such thoughts have crept into my mind. Oh, what a terrible, terrible, dreadful thing that is to think. May the Lord help us for this not to be so among us. Let's not take the prayers of our brothers and sisters for granted, my friends. Because see here in this passage, the prayers of the people of God have power because God has ordained to fulfill His design for our good in answer to those prayers. So brothers and sisters, may it never be that we think that the prayers that your elders pray from this pulpit on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, may it never be that we think those prayers are just some sort of nice, pious-sounding speech. May it never be that we think our Wednesday prayer meetings are just some kind of quaint tradition from yesteryear. May we never think that the short prayers we utter at the beginning of a Bible study or at the beginning of our Sunday school lessons are just some kind of filler, a kind of introductory segue to fill the time and help quiet the awkwardness. No, when we ask for healing and help, when we pray for conversion and pray for wisdom, these are not throwaway lines. Brothers and sisters, pray on and pray boldly and pray persistently, and you take heart and find hope in the knowledge that your brothers and sisters are praying for you. We need each other's prayers. And in the mystery of God's inscrutable wisdom, much of God's will is accomplished. And much of the sustaining grace of God comes to us, His people, in response to the cries through the prayers of God's people. God accomplishes His will in this world and in your lives through the prayers of His saints. What a marvelous thing. What a precious thing prayer is. So life in the church reflects the pattern of the gospel itself. It is rooted in union with Christ. Life in the church is driven by prayer. And then fourthly and finally, life in the church is only preserved by grace. Look with me at verse 23, if you would. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit. Now, Paul's, of course, talking about his ministry team who are still with him even while he's there in prison under house arrest. And did you notice one name sticking out like a sore thumb there? Demas. I knew a man, gifted, respected, immensely talented. Yeah, he was in ministry. An old man, an elder of the church, once said of him, based on the influence and the impact of his mentor, he pointed at this minister and said, that man is going to be a great influence. He's going to be a great light in the PCA, a real leader in this denomination. And tragically, that man is no longer in ministry, nor married to his wife, to the daily heartbreak of his mentor. Can you imagine any greater earthly mentor for ministry than the Apostle Paul? What hopes Paul must have had for someone like Demas. And yet later, you know the story. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells us that in love with the present world, Demas has deserted him. Demas, it turns out, is a false believer. And yet here he has such high hopes and aspirations and prays for him in his closing salutation to Philemon. It's a chilling warning. Paul talks about him here as a fellow laborer for the gospel. So here's a warning, my friends. Heed the example of Demas And may we never presume upon God or presume upon ourselves to be secure because of some service or some privileged position that we hold within the Church of Jesus Christ. Let us note the warning of Demas' story. And let us pay close attention to ourselves, to our lives, to our doctrine. Not just ministers, but all of us together. But then you wonder about Demas' story versus, say, the story of Mark or Luke. And you wonder, what makes the difference? What's the difference between a Demas and a Luke? What's the difference between a Judas and a Peter? Why do some press on and keep the faith and others do not? Well, Paul tells us, verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace shall keep you, my friends. Folks, if we ever look to our own labors, if we ever look to our own performance, of all that which we have for which we have toiled for Christ, if we consider that at all to be the ground of our security, that's a terrible danger. And we risk following Demas. None of those things keep you safe and secure. Your years of attendance, your years of Sunday school memorization, your years of tithing, your years of faithfulness, your years and years and years of labor, faithful and well appreciated as they may have been, none of those contribute to your standing before God Almighty. And if for a moment we dare to think that, we risk following Demas. Only the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with your spirit can sustain you and keep you. Only the grace of the Lord Jesus will bring you and keep you in the friendship of God and faithfully striving for the cause of Christ. And so, Paul's closing word to Philemon is such a helpful word and a life-giving word to us, isn't it? Flee back to Christ. Lean on Christ. As you strive on mission with your brethren to whom you're reconciled, as you're living for Christ together in the fellowship of the church, as you're laboring for His kingdom and you're laboring in the cause of Christ, arms linked one in another, oh, my friends, be sure that we come to the One and we lean only on the One who says, come to me, all ye who are weary, and I will give you rest. Know that as we labor for Christ, Christ is also the One who says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As you labor for Him, know that He has the easy yoke and the light burden. We shall find sustaining grace only in the Lord Jesus. Oh, my friends, may it be that our lives will be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ, and that the image He has designed for His bride, the church, so that our life together would indeed reflect the pattern of the gospel, and that God would make us a blessing, each one of us for each other, to the glory of His matchless name. May it be true of us now and forever. Shall we pray? Oh, Lord our God, seal Your holy and precious word to our hearts, we ask tonight. Help us so that our lives of gospel belief and gospel labor and gospel service in the church would be patterned such that the life we live together as the body of Christ would truly reflect the life-giving and life-sustaining and life-keeping pattern of our Savior as we cling to His words of life. We ask it in His name. Amen. Well, friends, we have been thinking about the life and the mission of the church together. Let's continue to sing about it as we close out our worship tonight.